At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
Five % of all chapters in the Gospels focus on this one week of Christ's life. Okay, almost a third of all chapters in the Gospels. And the only reason that's not higher, because one of them's not quite a third, but there are ones almost 42% that focus on this week of Christ's life. We know more about this week of Christ's life than anything else about him. I mean, we do Christmas, you do all that, you know, but this week, there's more written about him in the Gospels on this week. And we still don't get it. We don't get everything. It's grasping that. These are the scriptures we're going to this morning. I know there's a lot of them up there, but I put them up there for you on purpose. So we will, Luke 7, we won't address till a little later, but we'll start with John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and verses 12 and 13. Luke 19, 28 through 40, and then we'll move to Mark 14, 1 through 9, and eventually we'll end up down there in Luke chapter 7. I also have up there, as you will note, where this story is also found in the other Gospels there for you, if you're interested in comparing them. And you'll say, why should I? Because you'll figure out in a little bit. So I'm not going to ask you to stand because I'm reading so much before we get going. All right? If your back feels like mine today, you'd rather be sitting down anyway. So I'll begin here in John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before Passover, okay, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. How would you like to be that, what you're known for, being resurrected? That's pretty cool. Okay, so they came to dinner for him there, or they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, that we find Martha does that a lot. Lazarus was the one who was reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard. I know, to me, I always think of lard when I hear nard, but that ain't the same thing. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, his disciples, that would be the one that would betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Sorry, it reminds me of when I hear politicians talking about how they always want to help people, you know. But he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, I'm going to ask you a question. If Jesus knew he was a thief, why did he put him in charge of the money bag? Just a thought. He used to help himself to what was put in it. He stuck his hand in the offering plate. And Jesus said about Mary, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." 3.5 miles away, verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a very young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now to Luke chapter 19. It is just a more extensive description of that entry into Jerusalem. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. And when they drew near to Bethphage, there you go, thank you, something like that. There's a TH and a PH in there, so it's anyway, in Bethany at the mount they call Olivet, and he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where you are entering, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever ridden." So this colt is very young, never been broke. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you stealing it?'" Oh, I'm sorry, that's my version. "Why are you untying it?" That's what it's like. They didn't ask permission, right? See, untying it. "You shall see this. The Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it and did just as they were told. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, don't you love that? Jesus knew what the owner was going to do before the owner did it. "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And he doesn't argue with them. Imagine you get out to your car. Somebody's climbing in, trying to start that puppy up. "Well, the Lord has need of it." "Yeah, sure he does." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They sat Jesus on it. Did you notice that? It doesn't say Jesus sat on it. They sat Jesus on it. Why did they do that? Because they thought they were fulfilling the prophecy too. They thought he was going into Jerusalem as king too. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of his disciples, of who? His disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowds said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Mark 14. Verse 1, I still hear pages turning. I can't hear your fingers flip across your electronic device, so I don't know, but I can at least hear it when you're turning pages. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they said, "Not during the feast, lest there's an uproar." Now, what they're talking about is the verse before that they plotted. Okay, we're plotting to kill Jesus type of thing. And they said, "Don't do these things during the feast. Let there be an uproar of the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and Simon the leper. That's a big difference. The guy that was dead now alive, and the other guy who is a leper. Not was. As he was reclining, that is, Jesus at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar with ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask or the jar, and poured it over his. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, whatever you want. But you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before my burial. And truly I say unto you, now listen to this, wherever the gospel is proclaimed into the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, I'm going to tell you now, there's great consternation about these stories and how they blend together or don't. But I'm going to show you. Now, notice that you'll see my argument here in a minute. But this is the John chapter 12 side. This is the Mark 14. In John chapter 12, it says it's 6 days before Passover. In Mark chapter 14, it says 2 days. The Bible's contradictory, right? No. Here it says is before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Here in Mark 14, it is after. And both of them are in Bethany. One, we know Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are there. That much we know. And the other one, we know it's at Simon the leper's home. That much we know. Whether it's the same home, people can argue about that and so on. All right? I'll leave it. Okay? And John chapter 12, we know the person's name was Mary. And over in Mark, no name given. In John chapter 12, it's a pound of this perfume. And it's in an alabaster jar in Mark 14, and that jar is broken. How much is left in the jar? Okay, just checking. All right? In John chapter 12, it's his feet that are anointed. And in Mark chapter 14, it's his head that is anointed. In John 12, it's Judas that complains. In Mark 14, some, plural, complain. Okay? John chapter 12 says, listen to this, keep it. So is it all gone? Okay, keep it for the day of my burial. In Mark, it says that this woman has anointed you before Jesus' burial. And then that statement, you heard me read it, wherever the Gospels preach, people will talk about this woman. I don't think these are the same story. I don't think. Now, people do all kinds of things to make these work, and that's fine. I know this. I have at least two accounts, because the Matthew account almost is verbatim. It's Mark's. They're almost exactly the same. Okay, so we know we have at least two accounts of it, maybe actually two events, maybe actually two different women. That's the way I lean on it, because I don't have to jump through all kinds of hoops to try to make it work when I say that. I don't have to try why one's 6 days, one's 2 days, why one's feet and one's head, why one's before the burial, one's for his burial. I don't have to try to figure all that out and do language hoops. I just take it straight. Okay? Now, I'm going to suggest to you there are actually three anointings of Christ. Okay? I want you to understand this. One of the reasons I lean this way is this. David was anointed three times. How many of you knew that? Okay, yeah, I talked to you guys about it the other day, Jim and Kathy. He was anointed by Samuel. You know the story. Samuel shows up. Here's all of David's brothers. They're handsome, tall, and big, and not a one of them. And he asks Jesse, do you have another kid? He had a sheep herding boy, a little ruddy one. And so that's when Samuel does it. And then after Saul dies, the men of Hebron, the men of the tribe of Judah, which David is, they anoint him. And then at Hebron, the men of Israel, the elders of Israel, come and anoint him. We know the typology between David and Christ. Lion of tribe of Judah, somebody's going to sit on the throne of David, for blah, blah. So I'm not breaking that down, but I don't believe Scripture does things like this by accident. Maybe you do, I don't. I actually believe God is sovereign enough to control what went in his word. That's my view. So now we want to go to Luke chapter 7. And this might be the one of those events that are more familiar to you. So this is way early. The disciples have just really been chosen not too far before this. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 40. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she had learned that Jesus was there reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wipe his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, in other words, he was thinking it, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And then Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, tells this parable of these two people that owe this guy a bunch of money, and the guy forgives the debt, and he asks the Pharisee, who's been forgiven the most? The guy with the money, who should be the most grateful? The guy had the most money, and he says, and so this woman who sinned much, okay, loves much. And him who gets forgiven little loves little. Go, I forgive you. And of course, the Pharisee has a little problem with that. So again, let's compare it. Now, the previous one, we know it was at a house where Lazarus was, and there's this other recording, we don't know if same event or not, at Simon the leper. This is at a Pharisee's house. How do I know this Pharisee, the Pharisee's house is at Simon? Because a leper can't be a Pharisee, he is unclean. Okay? But we do have an alabaster jar again, do we? Don't we? And she's a sinful woman, by all means, everybody feels it had something to do with harlotry. And if you don't know what that means, that's good. That means the younger ones don't either. She anointed Jesus' feet with what first? Tears, and wiped them with her hair. And then puts the nard or spike nard, whatever, on his feet. And then you have this whole forgiveness routine. But notice who the complainer is in this case, in his mind, is a Pharisee. It's not Judas. It's not some who said, it's somebody thinking. That scares me sometimes. Now, when you go, if you were to look online, what's hermeneutics? Does anybody remember what that word means? It's not your neighbor Herman. What? Yeah, hermeneutics applies to all literature. It's the art, the science, whatever you want to call it, of understanding, interpreting literature. So you have people that are hermeneutic experts on Shakespeare, trying to figure out what he's trying to say, and I still can't. Okay? So, but biblical hermeneutics is the proper way to take a look at Scripture and understanding what it's meaning. So how many of you know we just had a new fella confirmed by the Senate for the Supreme Court, right? I can't remember his name. Somebody help me out. Course. And hopefully he's what we would call a constitutionalist. He will look at the Constitution and go, what did the guy who wrote it, the guys who signed it, what did they mean when they wrote it? That's hopefully he's a constitutionalist. All right. And so one of the things we have to do in hermeneutics of Scripture, not just of the Constitution, what did they mean when they wrote it? Because they didn't mean it the way I know it. They don't read my mind. They can't look into the future. I know God can. So what God did is, some people argue, is he had them read this, say this, but they didn't really understand what they meant. So when I ask this question, because I'm sort of like that, God, why did you have women do this? So what I ask, maybe you don't, but I'm weird that way. All right. Why did you have women do this? What you'll find often today is, wow, this is showing you that in Christianity, women have authority. They had the authority to anoint Jesus. I don't have that authority. I know that. We know the anointing of Jesus in this truest sense happened at his baptism when the dove came down and God said, this is my son, shut up and listen. Yeah, that's my paraphrase. All right. So in the New Testament, women are often used. Matter of fact, there's an antithesis to how woman is used in Scripture, as that is the bride of Christ. So when you get the revelation, you have the harlot, right? okay? Which is an opposite of a bride, by the way, okay? So my view is this has something to do with the church. If he's having women do it, how in the New Testament do these guys use the idea of femininity through the rest of the scripture in a spiritual sense? Because I can't take it in a practical sense, because women don't dress the same today. Our culture's not the same in that way. So I'm not going to try to apply their culture to my day. And I'm not going to try to apply my culture to their day. I'm saying, okay, God, why did you put this in there? Why did you have these women do it? Knowing I would be standing here today asking such a question. And so you look at Christ himself when he talks about his bride, his returning for his bride, and so on. And you could debate that with me, that's fine. You can do that. You just got to answer the question for me, and don't use the authority thing, please, because then you got to go against Apostle Paul, and I'm going to leave that alone. We have a distinction. We know there's differences in these stories. But in the context of this, what got me is I'm reading the Palm Sunday story. And I'm reading it in the various Gospels. And I run into this. There's this anointing thing in one Gospel. Happens before. And then I've got something that happened in the other Gospel. Happens after. So I find the Palm Sunday triumphant entry, as it's called, sandwiched between these two. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, mixed up the order. I don't think so, but you can, that's okay. All right? But I ask, I say, okay, God, I see a story that I've heard a billion times, and you have too. I've preached this every Palm Sunday for 14 years to this church. But wait a minute, God, you sandwiched it in here. Why did you do that? Well, I'm going to ask you one question. What happens on Palm Sunday? What do the people do? They worship and praise him. What did the woman sinner do? When she poured oil on him, what was she doing? Worshiping and praising him. And that ain't me. Everybody along the line, I mean, every theologian and scholar is going to talk about those things being a form of praise. In particular, because of the perfume. What we see perfumes translated in the Old Testament most of the time is incense. Okay, so the oil of anointing that was put upon the priest had all these sweet spices in it. Anointing of kings, anointing of prophets, but it was used in worship. I might suggest maybe the reason he was anointed three times, prophet, priest, and king. I can go with that. Well, that I can find a biblical basis for. But the idea of the perfume has something to do, it's communicating to us based on all those types and shadows of the Old Testament, something to do with worship. The priest who would make a sacrifice, who was part of the worship, had to be anointed with it, for example. So I think it's important to understand, too, that in the first case, it's a Pharisee, a religious fellow. You know, he wore the right clothes and had the right verses memorized and knew exact page number, what hymn was on what page number. Those of us that are old enough remember that. You had your favorite page number. He knew all the rules and the right ways to act and the fancy words to pray and all those kind of things, and invites Jesus to dinner. You know, today I would love to have Jesus at my house. Just please don't reason my mind while you're there. Now, somehow this lady of poor reputation finds out where he's at and knows how to get in. Because you know, at the Pharisee's house, there's somebody at the front door. Do you have an invite? But somehow she knew how to get in. Yeah, come on. I know I'm speculating a bit, but I'm not going to make a theological thing about it, but the gal got there. She comes in. And you got to recognize, and I'd lay up here on the stage for you, but if I did right now, I wouldn't be getting back up. So the table, and so down low, and you would tend to lay across, so your feet are sticking out one way. You just sort of lean on your elbow, All right. And they didn't have knives and forks or chopsticks, so it was typically some kind of dipping process. I know the idea of everybody double dipping sort of bothers us today, but in those days it didn't. And so the woman comes in and approaches him from behind to his feet, not to his head, not from the front. Why? Because she ain't worthy to come from the front, and she knows it. She comes there. Her head is uncovered, and her hair is down because she is a... Yeah. So watch this. Her hair represents her sin. The good woman had her head covered, man. It wasn't out. And she weeps so hard, she can wash his feet and then takes the representation of her sin and cleans his feet. That'll make me want to shout, folks. That's all I got to offer God is me. And I'm sinful. I'm broken. I got, just let me come to your feet, God, and all I can give you is my sinfulness. That's all I have. I don't have anything else. And she takes this jar. How did she pay for what was in that jar? Again, even that dumping of that perfume on his feet represented every night with every man. Oh, if he knew who she was. You know, when I came, he knew who I was. When I crawled up to his feet with my hair down and my jar of stuff, he knew where I got my jar of stuff.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.